And let's turn to Psalm 63 this morning. I'll read out loud if you join with me in your hearts. David writes, by the Spirit of God, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your glory, your power, and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. How we love it, and how we love it to be built into our lives and through the week to have it be brought to our remembrance. And Lord, we long that every portion of your word would have a living place in our lives. And we pray that you'd give life to this passage and give it a permanent, eternal place in each one of our hearts and lives today. We know that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word is never going to pass away. And so we pray that you would commune with us and meet with us as we continue our worship of you and the study of your word. And we ask it in the name of the one who has made it possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In coming to Psalm 63, we come to another one of the psalms that has been a favorite of God's people all through the ages. And in fact, in the early church, the leaders of the early church decreed and they ordained that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. They wanted God's people to be influenced by this psalm on a daily basis. It would appear that this Psalm 63 comes out of the chapter in David's life when he is forced to flee Jerusalem, his capital, because of the rebellion of his son by the name of Absalom, who attempts to overthrow him as king and to kill him, in fact, in order that he might have his throne. And so David was forced to flee from Jerusalem for his life because of this rebellion. And we gather that this is the episode that is kind of the context for the psalm, because David speaks in verse 11 of himself as a king, and he also speaks of the fact that the land that he is being forced out into and kind of his exile is a land that is it's a dry and a thirsty land, he says there in verse 1. And all of that is a match for this incident in David's life. So when David fled Jerusalem from Absalom on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, he crosses the brook Kidron. He comes up over the Mount of Olives, and in those days, to cross over the Mount of Olives was to head into the Judean wilderness, to leave this very flourishing kind of area to head out into what was 99% of the time of the year, very, very arid and very much like a desert, as he headed toward the Judean wilderness, which is a wilderness area that lines kind of the area of the Dead Sea. And then ultimately David crosses the Jordan River himself. There are few places in the whole world that are as desolate and as dry as that rocky wilderness along the Dead Sea. And it's one of my favorite days on a trip to Israel is to go out into that desert area because of David and what happened related to him out there. But you go out there and all it is just sun and sun and more sun. And there's an occasional acacia tree, which is one of the most amazing, able to live trees in nothing kind of environments. The soil is lousy. There's hardly any water through the year and all, and yet you see an occasional acacia tree out there. But there's no grass. There are no shrubs. There are no clusters of trees out there. None of that kind of thing. It's just rock and rock and rock and rock and more rock as far as you can look in all directions. It literally looks like a moonscape. You feel like you've left planet Earth out there, except for the other human beings on the bus who remind you that you haven't. But that's the aridness of all of that. Now, David, when he writes Psalm 63, he's in the middle of a very, very difficult circumstance in his life. In fact, it's more than just difficult. He is in a life-threatening situation in his life. And far from allowing this unjust situation, this life-threatening situation, to allow it to shake his faith in God, he chooses to express his love for God all the more through worship in the middle of this whole chapter in his life. And this morning, I want to talk a little bit from Psalm 63. I want to talk about this thing called worship from the context of the psalm, even though I'm using it as kind of a launching board a little bit, which I don't do often, but I will this morning, to look at worship as it was expressed by David to the Lord in the middle of this mess that he was in. Now, what is worship? We talk about worship, we talk about worshiping the Lord, but what in the world is it, and how does God look at it? And basically, worship is to ascribe worth to someone or to something. Our English word worship comes from an old English word that means worth-ship. And so when we worship the Lord, we do so because we realize that He's worthy of our worship. And that's what we're communicating to Him when we worship Him. It's an acknowledgement that you and you alone are worthy of my worship. Now, in the New Testament, the word that's used for worship in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, is the word proskuneo. And it's made up of two words, pros, which means toward, kuneo, which means to kiss. And so the word worship in the Greek language, as it's used for us, it means literally to lean toward God in order to kiss Him. Now, that's not that easy to do with God. I mean, in the way that we might do with our husband or our wife or our children or a loved one in our life, to lean toward them, to kiss them. And so what God has provided for us in order to express that emotion, to express that worship and adoration toward Him, as He's given us this thing called worship, this freedom and ability to praise Him in song, and then also with an obedient life. So when we look at this worship, and just as we've worshiped the Lord in song and as we've sung to Him, it may be one thing or another as it's defined in our minds, but when God is receiving worship that is in spirit and in truth, in other words, our whole being is engaged in what we're saying to God, He views it as you and I leaning toward Him to kiss Him. That's how He views it. That's how special that is to Him. Let's notice some of the marks of David's worship here. Number one, I notice in verse 1 that David always maintained a sense of awe and a sense of privilege related to his freedom to worship the Lord as his God. You notice in verse 1, David declares, "O God, you are my God." Now you think about that, you know, if you wake up in the morning and, you know, you got enough money in the bank to pay the bills that week or that month or whatever, except for the gas. But I mean, and everything's looking pretty nice and everything, and you wake up and you read Psalm 63 and you say, "Oh God, you are my God." And you say, "Oh, that's very nice, very poetic." Now, is another thing when you say it from the condition that David finds himself in. He has lost everything in his life in a day. He has lost a part of his family. He has lost all of his wealth. He has lost all of his power. He has lost his reputation is being smeared. He has lost everything that he has worked all of his life to gain, and he has lost all of the things that he has spent his entire life achieving. They are gone in one morning in time from his life. And you would think that, I mean, that David would be writing an entirely different psalm on the basis of that. You'd think that David would, you know, collapse in a heap out in the middle of all of that desert and just give up on life. But he doesn't. Because when David looks at what his son has done to him and what others have done to him, and he looks at it and in essence says, "You've taken all of my wealth, you've taken all of my fame, you've taken my position, you've taken all of the achievements, everything that I've worked all of my life to achieve, and you think you have stripped me of all of life, but you have not touched the one great thing that is the most important thing to me in all of life, and that is my relationship with God." And that's what Absalom could never understand about his dad, because he didn't have his dad's heart. Absalom doesn't care about God. Absalom cares about power and money and wealth and cities and this kind of thing, and he thinks this is going to crush David. But he doesn't understand that that's not what drives David in life. That is not the deepest stream in David's life. When they took these things from him, they took something from him, but they took lesser streams. The single great deep stream of David's life was his relationship with the Lord. And he says, in essence, "You've done all of this to me, but you have not touched my life. You have not touched where I live every day and what is most important to me." And that's why he declares in the middle of all of this, "Oh God, you are my God." In other words, I still have God. God hasn't left me. Don't pity me. I'm not friendless in the middle of all of this. I'm not without a future and a hope. And when you look at David and he praises the Lord in that kind of a situation, what it communicates to my heart, I know to all of us, is that no matter what the circumstance is in the life of a child of God, is that there is always a reason to praise the Lord. Because no matter what the world or others or the devil or however things may all unite together and mount up to strip me of one thing or another, they can never take the Lord from me. And as long as the Lord is with me, I have reason to praise and I have reason to be thankful in life. The writer of the book of Hebrews says concerning the Lord that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And in those times of life when these kind of things happen and you look around and nobody wants to even claim that they know you, nobody wants to be associated with you, you were the rising star, now somebody else is that, and now you're the forgotten one, and you look around and say, "Nobody's around me anymore," and then you look to your left and you look to your right, and who is there? The Lord. The Lord is always there. And David praised the Lord because of the faithfulness of the Lord to his relationship with him. So he was thankful and worshiped the Lord. David never, ever lost that sense of awe over the fact that no matter what is happening around me, God is my God. He never lost sight of the privilege of being able to have the Lord as the object of his worship. It's a privilege to worship the Lord. Everyone worships something in life. The Bible teaches, the Bible doesn't teach that, you know, if doesn't look at man and say, look at it from the standpoint of if a person worships or doesn't. The Bible, with the Bible and how God looks at a human life, it's not a matter of if, but what we worship. Everybody worships someone or something. And it's very easy to identify what it is that a person worships by identifying what is the master passion of their life. That is their God. And so you look at that life, and as you look at a human life and you begin to study it and say, what, you know, why does a person get up in the morning? What does a person live for? What do they direct their time into, their discretionary time? Where does their money go? What do they talk about most in life? And as you start to look at these things, whether in my life or in another life, it's very easy to quickly determine what it is that a person is worshiping. Now, one of the interesting things is that the Bible teaches that not only does every single human being have a God and worship that God, but that we are becoming like the God that we worship. And so you look at a person who worships covetousness. What happens with that person? They become more and more covetous and materialistic. They become more and more like their God. You look at the person who worships lust. What happens? Can they ever be satisfied in that? Well, never happen. They become more and more lustful. You look at a person who is, you know, given themselves to the worship of self. And this is the whole crazy thing about self. The body of Christ, we've lost sight of the fact that worship of self is a curse. It's a curse. But a person gives into the worship of themselves and all of that, and you'd think, okay, they just got to be affirmed for so long and be self-consumed for so long. Then they'll break out of it, and then they'll start to worship God. And they'll start to love other people. Never happens. That person will become progressively more and more selfish and self-consumed in their life. We become like whatever it is that we're worshiping. But as bad as that news is, if we are worshiping the things that are not worthy of being an object of our worship, and sometimes we phrase things in a certain way. If we're going around in life and we don't know the Lord, or we know the Lord but we're not honoring the Lord the way that we should in our life, but you got somebody that's going along and they're really into this thing or this thing or this thing, but they know this is not really worthy of a life and a life being spent in this way. This object or this other person is not worthy of the worship that, you know, I'm ascribing to it. Nobody will ever say, hey, you know, what are you worshiping these days? Say, what are you into these days? That's how we say it. Well, I'm kind of into this right now. I'm kind of into that hobby right now, or this thing or that. Because we have a sensitive, we say, well, you know, this is what I'm worshiping today. It's so feeble of an object to worship that we'd be ashamed to say it. So we change the terminology. And try and to make it into something else. But here is the great privilege in becoming like the one we worship. When a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, it's one of the most glorious experiences to have that happen. But then to experience day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year, the power of the Holy Spirit to then transform us into the image of the one that we worship. And that's what God does. But that only happens in a way that we can glory and enjoy it when the object of our worship is worthy of our worship. And only Jesus is. Only the God of the Bible is. You know, today in a lot of Christian circles, and I really try to stay away from it. I could be an angry person and rail every single week these days on some of the nuttiness that goes on in the body of Christ today, or what professes to be the body of Christ. But things are becoming so man-centered in so many Christian circles, and it's all about me and I hope he's going to talk about me, or the message will be about me, or they'll tell I'll feel good, or, you know, this is all this self thing, and so seven principles for this, and four rules for this, and eight guidelines toward this, and it's all about people, and instead of being about the Lord. And when it is all about me or all about us in an environment like that, that reveals that the awe of God has been completely lost. An awe of the privilege of being able to worship Him and to ascribe worth to His name. And it's a marvel, and it ought to always characterize our lives. A marvel, we should marvel that God would even be willing to accept my worship, much less that everybody has to be cheer-led and whipped up into a frenzy to worship the Lord. I should marvel that I have even the privilege to worship Him, that God would want anything to do with me, that God, I should marvel at the privilege that is mine, that God would allow Himself to become the single great object of my affection in life, especially after we have so thoroughly tainted ourselves by worshiping other things before we came to know Him, and the awe that He would have me. I don't speak for you, that He would have me, that He would be willing, the privilege that is mine to be able to worship Him as a sinful human being. And you look through the Bible and you look at the men and women that God used the most and you see the characteristic of their life. There was an awe related to God. I think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord, and He was high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were around Him, and they cried, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and all, you know, heaven and earth is filled with Your glory. And then as He's in the middle of this whole scene where there's just the pure, unadulterated glory of God, He's really seeing Jesus on the throne there at that time. And He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He looks at that and he said, it would be sacrilegious for that environment to be anything about I, me, and my. This is all about God, and I glory in it. I think of Peter when Jesus kind of used him in His boat for a little while and to do some preaching because of the limitations physically of the environment and all. And Jesus, God will never be our debtor. So Jesus spoke to him and said, listen, go ahead and throw the nets in the water and you'll catch some fish and all for your time kind of a deal. And Peter speaks to Jesus and he's going to correct him a little bit. And so in essence, he says to Jesus, listen, you stick to preaching and if you don't mind, and we'll stick to fishing. We fished all night and we haven't caught anything out here, but nevertheless, at Your will, okay, God. He throws the nets in the water. They're sinking the boat, the number of fish that they brought up. And what did Peter say to the Lord at that time? He said, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Just filled with awe over the Lord. And you know, praise the Lord for prayers the Lord doesn't answer. That was one of them, you know. I think of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3, he said, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. David spoke elsewhere concerning the Lord. In 1 Chronicles, it's recorded that he said, and who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that You have brought me thus far? Ever feel that way toward the Lord? I can't believe how You take care of me. I can't believe Your commitment to me. I can't believe how You've blessed and how full You are with the blessings. He spoke in Psalm 8 and he said, what is man that You're mindful of him? The son of man that You visit him. David was constantly filled with awe over the privilege of a relationship with God. And the privilege of being able to worship the Lord and to know Him as our God and to worship Him as our God. And we have the greater revelation in the New Testament because we understand the price that was paid on Calvary's tree in order to make that a possibility for our lives. I noticed second here in verse 1 that David declares early, I will seek You. And this is why the early church fathers like this psalm to be read on a daily basis, because it's for early in the morning. And so when David says, "Early will I seek you," he's talking about giving the first part of the day to the Lord, the best part of the day to the Lord, the best part of his thinking, the best early part of his heart, and to give God the first fruits of the day in prayer, and then in the reading of the Bible, and then offering worship and praise to the Lord. And what this speaks to us of is an eagerness to offer that to the Lord. David didn't say, "All right, I'm out of Jerusalem. The temple's way over there. They do that in the temple. And so, you know, there's no way that I can do that now way out here." Here he is. He's in the middle of a fair mess. And here he is eager, even in the middle of this, to start the day with just a worship directed toward the Lord, to commune with the Lord. It isn't, "Oh boy, I have to do this, you know, because otherwise God will probably hammer me about 11 o'clock or something like that." When a guy writes, "Early will I seek you," that's not somebody that's being forced to worship the Lord. That's someone for whom that is the sweetest part of the day. He wakes up and says, "I can't wait to commune with you in this way." It also tells me that worship was a priority to David. In fact, it was the highest priority of his life, the most important thing in his life. And you look at what he said. He's in the middle of rebellion. He's in the middle of an upheaval. He's in the middle of all of this danger. And yet, rebellion or no rebellion, upheaval or no upheaval, was going to change this area in his life. "This is who I am. This is what I am. This is what I do. And this is what I'm going to do this morning, whether I'm in Jerusalem or whether I'm out by the Dead Sea in the desert, because this is what God is due." Now, Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." There's something wonderful in what Jesus says there, because he acknowledges the fact that we are prone to be dominated by the circumstances in our life. We're prone to worry, and what about this and that paycheck and downsizing and shifting, and how am I going to keep this car working? And we're prone to worry about all those things and to elevate all of those things above the worship of the Lord, which is always to our peril. And to run around and everything and to patch this and then get this situated and then do this. And then if there's time left over for the Lord, then he'll get a little bit of time that he'll have to work that out by blessing everything else till that time occurs. And Jesus just very lovingly declares, understanding that's our tendency in our fallen nature. He just comes in and says, "Listen, you keep the first things first, and God will make sure that these other things get added unto you." Think about the time pressure that David is under here in this scene that he's in the middle of as the king of Israel, and now racing to get this to safety and that and all of these different kinds of things. And yet he gave the best part of the day to the Lord. And nobody, no headlocks, nothing like that. He loved to do it because it was a priority in his life. And he could have never been the king that he was apart from it. Nobody can ever be whatever God has called us to apart from that. Notice also in verse 1, I notice a thirst that David has for God. It's a thirst that he has between him and God. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." His whole being, he says, "My whole being thirsts for you, Lord. It longs for you." In the same way that a person can be in the middle of a desert and experience a physical thirst in the midst of that desert and all, David looked at the whole world in its best condition, looked at the whole world as a spiritual wilderness, where, I mean, you're just, it dries you out spiritually. The only source of refreshment comes from God. And that's the way that life is apart from the Lord. I mean, it doesn't do anything to satisfy. I mean, I've been in some of the greatest environments you can be in terms of being around certain people, and I've been in a handful of the most beautiful places in the whole wide world. At least they're esteemed by the experts on all of that. And when I'm in the middle of that scene and I think to myself, this is beautiful, this is wonderful, I'm glad I'm here to see it, but Lord, if I wasn't seeing it with you, this would mean nothing to me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you that you're with me. Thank you that you're coming back. Thank you, Lord, that the privilege of being able to walk with you. Thank you that this is not whatever is in front of me, or this experience or this meal or this event is not the high point of my life. These are the things that I enjoy in life and can only enjoy them because you satisfy the spiritual thirst within me. And so David's got a spiritual thirst for God that's very, very strong. And he brings that thirst to God. Everybody's got to bring their own thirst for God to the table in the worship of the Lord. Nobody can provide another human being with a thirst for God. They can have it for themselves, but nobody can produce that in another human being. That has to happen between them and the Lord. When we go to worship the Lord, we have to bring our own thirst for Him, our own hunger for Him to that. Nobody else can supply it. You know, sometimes no worship leader can supply that, or no worship leader can produce that in another human being. They just can't do it. These folks, they can supply me with the opportunity to express my worship toward the Lord, to express my longing and my thirst for God, but they cannot supply that into my life. That has to be there by the Lord. I got to bring that to the table myself, but I don't have to work it up in myself. The Bible says that in Philippians chapter 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And one of the good pleasures that we do for God is to worship Him, and He'll give us the will to do it and the power to do it if we're willing to have that. He'll supply it to us. If we want that will and we want that power to do that, God will give us that will and He'll give us that power to worship. We just need to ask for that. But I have to bring that to the table. If anybody comes into the church service or a church like this or something like that, sometimes a person can come in, you know, and they sit down, they fold their arms across their chest. If you're folding your arms across your chest right now, I'm not talking about you. Just an example. You have people flipping out. He hates me. I talk to him. It's on the tape. Sometimes someone will come in, you know, and they come in and they sit down and then they cross their arms and they just look up at the front, you know, the worship team or whatever, and they just, with everything that's within them, you know, they say, all right, move me. Like it's their job. They can't. They can't do it. I have to bring that want to the table myself. That's not our responsibility. You know what happens if we start to think that it's our responsibility, then everything turns into a pep rally. Think, come on, everyone. Yeah, it's good to, you know, it's good. Get the antennas up high, you know, and get their hands up. But once you start trying to fire people up through those kinds of means, you just have to keep people deaden to everything. And you just got to keep ratcheting it up. Best just to leave it to the Lord. The worship team and the things that we do around here and all, we assume motivation in people. And that's just happening between them and the Lord. And now people just give them an opportunity to express these things to the Lord. Because you just can't provide all of these other things. If that motivation isn't there, then there's nothing that we can do about it anyway. There's no way that we can produce it. If you're a Christian, you know the Lord here today, and you sit through worship service, and the singing part of the service. And I'm gonna go from preaching to meddling now. But if you sit there and you never open your mouth, and sing that worship to the Lord, something's wrong. Something's wrong. That's not right. And to look at that, I mean, there's a lack in your life. There's a lack of thirst. There's a lack of awe, privilege in that. Maybe there's a lack of the power of the Holy Spirit to just bust through your, you know, your self-focus or your self-consciousness or something like that. And that, to just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't like being like this. You are worthy. You've saved me. And I just sit on my hands and my mouth is closed, and week after week, or I jump in here and then I don't, and it all happens based upon my mood, but you're worthy whatever I feel like or I don't feel like on this day. And to just say, Lord, would you baptize me with your Holy Spirit and release me to worship you in a way that you're worthy of? Would you freshly fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit? What does a worshiper look like to you, God? What kind of a worshiper does the Holy Spirit produce in a human being? And don't stop in my life until my life looks like that. No matter what my wife thinks sitting next to me, or my husband, or my family members, or the community, or the rest of the church, what does a worshiper look like by your Holy Spirit? Always look like Christ. What does a worshiper look like? And I want you to turn me into that. Don't stop until that happens. And to pray for the Lord to bring me to that place. I get concerned when if I look and I see someone and they never open their mouth to worship the Lord. It never happens in this environment. Then sometimes you can look and say, well, I hope it's happening in other environments, but maybe it's not happening. Probably not happening in other environments if it doesn't happen here. And then you look at it and you say, there's a whole dynamic of their Christian life that they're missing and they desperately need to have there in their life. The communion with the Lord. Notice in verse 2 that when David thinks about the sanctuary back in Jerusalem, even though he's in the exile there for a while, when he thinks about that sanctuary, it's a special memory to him. And the reason that it's a special memory to him is, he says, so I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And when he looked at the, he thought about the sanctuary and all. He didn't think, oh boy, I wish I could be, you know, at the tabernacle in Jerusalem so that the minister could tell me how good I am. Tell me that I'm the little train. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I know I can, I know I can. Are these, you know, silly kind of things that can happen? He said, no, what I miss and the memory that makes the sanctuary so special to me is that the sanctuary, as I know it, was all about God. And it was all about His power and all about His glory. The Bible teaches that it's important for us to assemble together as Christians, to gather together like we've done here today. And we need to do that. There's an element of our worship experience that is individual, and that's an important element. But there's also an element that's important for us as we come together. Iron sharpens iron. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, forsaking not the assembling together of the saints, especially as we see the day of the Lord returning. It's important for us to worship the Lord and to do it together with one another in a place like this. And David remembered the sanctuary. And you notice what the sanctuary and the church was all about in David's experience. It was a place that was all about God. He looked for God in the sanctuary. And it was a place to come and to hear about and to experience and to learn about and to see God's glory and to see His power and to see His greatness. And that's what it's supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about God. It's supposed to be about His glory. And it's supposed to be about His power. It's supposed to be about Him and Him and Him and Him and Him. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's what David longed for when he went there. That's what he missed about not being there in because of being out in the Judean wilderness. And I think it's very important to remember that church is supremely about God. It's about me in the sense that if I make it supremely about God, you can never outgive God, so He is going to bless me in the way that He knows that I need to be blessed. But that's not why I worship Him. Worshiping is not a manipulation, that I do this and then He does this and then He inhabits the praises of His people. So let's praise Him so He'll inhabit the praises of His people and all. And this, what do you got me thinking about? I'm not thinking those terms. I want to worship Him because He's great. I want to worship Him because He's glorious and He's powerful and He's kind and He's loving and He saved me and pulled me out of the miry clay and He set my feet upon the rock. I do that. He'll inhabit praises. He'll take care of that all by Himself. Don't complicate it for me. It's supremely about God. And David expected that God would be the center of attention in the sanctuary and not man. Again, as I said, things are so man-centered today, even some churches on things, that we're fashioning a whole group of people who are terminally selfish and yet think they're spiritual. And that's very dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. And increasingly today, people don't think of the worship service with a strong desire to bless God. People increasingly don't even know that church is about God at all in a supreme kind of fashion. It's all about me. It's all about what it makes me feel like and what and it does bless me and meet my needs and my wants and all. It's very, very far from the revelation of the Bible. That will help and is a byproduct, but that's not what we aim for. To the degree that man is the center of attention in the sanctuary is the degree that God is not the center of attention in the sanctuary. To the degree that self is, I, me, and my is exalted is to the degree that God is not. The exaltation of man is always at the expense of God and His glory and worship that He is due from among His people. It's no wonder that Jesus, when He writes to those seven churches in Revelation, the last church that He writes to is the church of Laodicea. Anyway, the last four of those seven churches He mentions His return to, and I'm inclined to believe that those four churches will be kind of the four basic models for churches in the last days, and not all of them are, only one of them is a good model. But the church of Laodicea, it's amazing when you read that letter because Jesus speaks to that church and He speaks to them. And I'm not talking about you in this room or anything. But he comes to this church. He calls itself a church. And he declares it to be lukewarm. And because it's lukewarm, He says, I'm going to spew you out of My mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of My mouth. And what is vomit? It is the violent expulsion from a body of what is making the rest of the body sick. And He said concerning this church, He said, I'm going to vomit you out of My mouth, out of My body. And the amazing thing about the church of Revelation is that Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking on the door to get in, and the people inside don't have the foggiest idea that there's something wrong with that picture. They have become so self-consumed, and selfism has been so nurtured in that environment, they don't even notice that God is missing in the middle of what it is that they're doing. David wanted the church to be about God and His power and His glory. You know, one of the things that's interesting in the Bible talks about something being profane. We talk about, when we think of something being profane, we think of it being extraordinarily vile. That's not how the Bible uses the word profane. The word profane means to be made common. When God says about the worship of Him or some element of it or something like that, typically when He would say to His people, "You have profaned it," He was meaning you've made it like everything else in the world. When you'd come out of the temple, you'd come out of the tabernacle, the first step that you took outside of it onto the ground, that ground was called profane. It ceases to be holy. And so the profaneness is, something becomes profane when it becomes like everything else in the world. The whole world is given over to the exaltation of man, to nurturing selfishness and selfism in me, which is a terrible enemy to me in my relationship with God, or ever coming to know God, or ever one day walking on those golden streets in heaven. And when the church is to be the last bastion, it is to be the single last place that holds the line and says, this is not about I, me, and my, this is about God. And that's what we're going to be here. And if that changes, then we profane it. We make it like everything else in the world. David, when he thought of that temple, or that tabernacle and all, it wasn't profane in his mind. It was different than that wilderness. The world's a wilderness. He's in the middle of that wilderness spiritually and otherwise, and he's longed for what happened in the dynamic of that setting. God is present and with his people. I think it's important for us to remember that worship is supremely for God's blessing, and not supremely for our blessing. It will bless us. But again, it is not the supreme thing that I'm aiming for when I worship the Lord. It'll bless us again because you can't outgive God. We're capable of becoming so self-centered that we can sing the worship songs, not with any thought of how they bless God, but with how they make me feel. That's the whole thing becomes about. How do I feel about that? Am I feeling better? Say, was the worship good this morning? Or somebody might say, "Well, worship was good this morning." Why? Oh, I feel good. I liked those songs. Somebody say, "Well, the worship wasn't that great this morning." Why? And I liked the songs. Maybe God did. You ever think about that? No, I hadn't given that the slightest thought. Isn't this an I, me, my factory? What are you talking about? What did God, did he listen into the whole thing? We're here to bless him. He'll take care of the rest of it. You won't go out empty doing that. But he's always worthy of our blessing. When Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, wrote in the book of Hebrews, and he wrote about a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes a person, we can come in here and whatever's happened or this or that and everything is, I don't feel like it. So he's not worthy of it because I don't feel like it? Now that's when praise becomes a sacrifice. It costs me something to offer it to him. To say, "Lord, you're always worthy of my praise, and I'm going to give that to you in this place today." Because I don't know how many more opportunities I'm going to have to do that, this side of glory with you. So I'm going to offer that to you. Notice in verse 3, don't get alarmed, I'm just about done. It's a 3, there's 11. Oh my. I ordered in ahead of time at Mimi's, and they're going to, oh my, this guy ruins everything here. But notice in verse 3 that worship was a response, and David's like, was a response to what God had done for him. You notice in verse 3 he says, because is a response word. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. That's what Christianity is. It's a response to what God has first done for us. We love him because he first loved us. And it talks about chesed, talks about God's covenant kindness, loving kindness, His commitment to His word and promises to us there. And because God had been so good to David and so merciful and so faithful and so loving and so kind, he said, that's why I praise the Lord. And it's a response to what God has done for us. And then notice in verse 4, he said, I will bless you while I live. It was his purpose for living. As long as I'm living, I'm going to do this. And John wrote in the book of Revelation, when the angels and the heavenly host are singing in heaven, in Revelation chapter 4, and they sing this to the Lord, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and they were created. And so David says, I'll bless you while I live. It's the purpose of life. We've been created to bring God pleasure. And sometimes people are offended by that. You think about that. Somebody, you come up to somebody and you say, you were created to bring God pleasure. So wait a second. What? Who does God think he? And then you stop and say, who do you think you are, buckaroo? That you're too good to be created to give worship to God? I never had those kind of feelings. When I first read that verse and all, and so, I just thanked the Lord that my life could give him any kind of pleasure at all. Notice in verses 4 and 5, worshiping the Lord can mean raising our hands, and it means joyful lips. It's good to raise hands to the Lord. It's biblical right there. It's in a lot of places in the Bible. It's kind of weird if you come from a church background or you come from no church background. You come into a church, you sit down, seats are kind of taken, they put you someplace, those ushers, man, just put you just anywhere like that. They put you right there, and then as you're just kind of going on there and everything, what happens? The person next to you raises their hand while they're worshiping. Remember when I was in church in the first few times, the person raised their hand next to me, just kept my eye open over there. So I thought that was the start of something. What are they going to do next on things? And it can kind of, you know, be a little bit unsettling there as you watch somebody raise their hands and all. But then a beautiful thing happened. I was, you know, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I decided, okay, I'm not going to watch everybody during the worship service. And so I closed my eyes. I began to worship the Lord and all, and just to praise Him and all of these different things. And I found that there were certain songs and certain parts of songs that when I sang them, I wanted to do more than sing them. So I wanted to lift my hands, you know, coming up, just to lift them up to the Lord. And it was like somebody inside of me. And what it is it's the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's the new man saying the words are great, but we want to engage in the Lord and what's happening here with a little bit more than just the words. Go ahead and let's raise our hands here. And you have that prompting by the Holy Spirit to lift my hands up to the Lord. And all. Well, that was outside of my comfort zone. I worked as a lineman and a cable splicer for the phone company. I was an old athlete and different things. And you just don't go into places like this and be raising your hands. You know, raise your hand. I mean, I don't care. And I was just so self-conscious that related to the whole thing on it and all. And, you know, who would see me and all. So I just began, I just opened them up on my lap. Let's just start. I mean, God, it takes a long time to make progress with me. So just open it up, you know, and the priest said, now I just lift my hands up whenever the Holy Spirit prompts me. But go with that prompting. Go with that prompting. There's a reason for it. Lift your hands to the Lord as you worship Him. Then he talks about here he talks about joyful lips. Now, the idea is don't worry if you can't sing. It's not the quality of your voice that makes your worship, you know, beautiful to the Lord. It's the joy that comes from your heart. Now, I didn't always used to be an accomplished singer like I am now. Dunk a shame. Hey, everybody, how's everybody doing? But I remember one time when I was a new Christian and we started to move up toward the front because there's so many distractions in the back. Those people in the back, I'm telling you, that's a rough crowd back there. I'm just kidding. But I got to get up by that third row or closer because I'm so easily distracted and all. And I sat there and the worship team led us in worship and everything. And as they led us in worship and all, just worshiping the Lord, you know, letting her rip. And that's one of the reasons, you know, we turn the music up. Try to get it loud enough so that when we're singing out, we don't feel like we're dominating the room or anything like that. And they had the sound up good, and I was worshiping the Lord. So right after that, before they got into the Bible study, they said, "Yeah, why don't you say hi to somebody next to you," that kind of thing. The guy in front of me turned around with his family, shook hands and stuff. He said, "Boy, you sure must love the Lord." I said, "Well, I don't know, I'm trying, you know, whatever." Well, you know. Sat down, and then I realized what he was saying is I'd been singing into the back of his head for about 30 minutes, and he figured anybody that could sing that bad but sang that loud must really love the Lord on things. And that's the deal. It isn't the voice. Don't let that stop you. Just we'll keep turning it up. We'll keep turning the volume up so you can feel free. But it's not just the voice. It's the heart. And then I want you to notice that. In verse 6, worship isn't limited to the sanctuary. He talks about the middle of the night. He talks about being on his bed and in the night watches and all. What happens in the sanctuary can happen anywhere else in life. On my bed at home at night. It can happen anytime, day or night. Anywhere, any place, anytime, I can worship the Lord this way. And that's one of the reasons that it's good to worship the Lord and sing in worship here during the worship service. What happens? Because we're learning the songs. The Lord brings those songs to our remembrance during the week, doesn't he? A mighty fortress. You know, I mean, see, I told you, I let her rip on things. But you're just going along in life and, you know, and wow, and the Lord, it gives a song inside of our heart to sing. And that's why it's good to buy worship music and the CDs and the different things in the bookstore and all. Have it going during the day. Have it going on at home and all. These things being sown into our lives all through the day and in our cars and all of these kinds of things. And then notice finally in verses 9 through 11. Well, let me give you one more. In verses 7 and 8, it satisfies me. He talks about being satisfied in verse 5. He starts longing, but then he's satisfied as he worships the Lord. And he talks about my soul, verse 8, follows close behind you. And the word means to cling to. My soul clings to you. And worship has as an element, it's one of the ways we draw close and cling to the Lord in all of the troubles of life, and then in it experience the power of God's right hand. That's the strong one, the right hand, fullness of God's power. And I do close with this, verses 9 through 11. Worship brings a perspective in the midst of the nuttiness of life and the craziness and uncertainty of life. And David's whole world is falling apart around him. I mean, the circumstances are overwhelming around him. But as he sets his focus on the Lord and he begins to worship the Lord, then this is a byproduct of that. His eyes are lifted above the circumstances to the God who is above all these circumstances. And as he does that, what is produced within him is a confidence concerning the future. That's right. It's not just me in the middle of this big mess and my son and then all of the armies and all of this and everything. That's right. You're here and you're involved in all of this. And as he begins to then process life in the context of the God that's just been reintroduced in a massive way through worship, he regains perspective and he regains hope. And these are the things that worship produces within our life. Some observations related to it from Psalm 63. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you. We worshiped a lot of other things in life. Most of us did. And they weren't worthy. They just weren't worthy of it. And they just put us in greater bondage. It's just a mess, that's all. And then, Lord, the privilege of being able to worship you and then to know that our worship would mean anything to you but to bless your Father's heart. And we thank you for the privilege of worship and the privilege of being able to bless your heart. And we pray that you would just take this Bible study here this morning, and just by your Holy Spirit, using whatever you want, we ask that for Calvary Chapel and Modesto and for each of our lives here today, that you would continue to fashion us into the worshiper that you want us to be. And you know what worship you're worthy of. You know all of those things. Lord, we're so surrounded by so many definitions. What do you want a worshiper to be? What do you want to hear? What will make this time the great blessing for you? What can you enjoy, Lord? And we pray for our church. We pray for our own individual lives. And we ask that you continue to produce that within us so that this can be one of those places you can come and say, that's where my heart is always blessed. We want that, Lord. And we look to you to continue to form it here and fashion it here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.